Good morning, church family. First off, I want to say that it's an exciting time for us and that today is our first in-person service for this year that we get to meet again. During these next couple of weeks, we invite you to go online and sign up. We do have some limitations in our numbers, but we look forward to gathering together and hopefully by the next checkpoint, which is around July 1st, even more restrictions will be lifted. So we are excited that we can start meeting in person again. Also, today is Father's Day. We're going to be talking about a dad who had three sons, at least of those mentioned in the Bible by name. He did have more later on. Each son had a wife, and this family experienced the very first self-quarantining ever. It was a duration of over a year, approximately 370 days or so, and from the sons' wives' perspectives, they were on a boat with their in-laws, filled with thousands and thousands of quote-unquote pets that weren't housebroken. And we think that we have it bad with our quarantining. And so we continue in our study in the book of Genesis, picking up the story of Noah from where we left off last time. So about 3 weeks ago, Bless spoke on Genesis 6, verse 9 to 7, verse 10, where he focused on Noah being the only righteous and blameless man because he walked closely with God. He was obedient to everything God commanded him to do. In fact, we see that phrase repeated several times that Noah did as God commanded. Over and over and over again, he obeyed. In fact, within the 120-year period, from the time that God declared the judgment on man to the day that the ark was completed, we see Noah, in Noah's life, what Pastor John MacArthur refers to as long obedience in the same direction. It's a great way actually to describe it, long obedience in the same direction. And as we observe this in Noah's life, can we see the same thing about ourselves? Do we find ourselves living in long obedience in the same direction? It's really a good question for us to reflect on. Noah had a type of faith where his trust in God produced obedience. He believed that God was good on his word. In Hebrew chapter 11, verse 1, gives a description of this kind of faith that Noah possessed. It says this, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, evidence, or proof of things not seen. And then jumping down to verse 7, we see how Noah demonstrated this kind of faith. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, this is not a blind faith. Rather, it is based on substance, on a foundation of confidence produced by knowing that God will make good on his promises. That because of his nature and character, he is trustworthy, and we can be confident in the future. What God says or promises about the future is reliable. So Noah acted on this faith, and he obeyed God, showing full trust. And this type of faith God commends. He commended it back in the Old Testament days, and he commends this type of faith even today. Noah never experienced a flood before. He never built a boat, at least not of this kind of magnitude. Yet God told him a catastrophic flood is coming that will wipe out all humans and land animals, and that he and his family would be spared. And Noah believed and acted as God directed. And that landed him in this Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews, along with other Old Testament characters who exemplified a faith in the things yet to come, in things that they did not see that God promised in the distant future. And so today, we carry on in this story of Noah, where really the main character isn't Noah, or his family, or the animals that came in pairs. Rather, it is a story that points to Jesus, to a God who saves. God is the main character in this historical event. We will be reading through Genesis chapter 4, 11 to chapter 8, 4, and are going to look only at two points today. The first one, the seriousness of sin, and the second, the salvation of God. So first, we'll read Genesis 7, verses 11 to 24. When Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all the underground waters erupted from the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. That very day, Noah had gone into the boat with his wife and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. With them in the boat were pairs of every kind of animal, domestic and wild, large and small, along with birds of every kind. Two by two they came into the boat, representing every living creature that breathes. A male and female of each kind enters, just as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord closed the door behind them. For 40 days, the floodwaters grew deeper, covering the ground and lifting the boat high above the earth. As the waters rose higher and higher above the ground, the boat floated safely on the surface. Finally, the water covered even the highest mountains on the earth, rising more than 22 feet above the highest peaks. All the living things on earth died: birds, domestic animals, wild animals, small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the people. Everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. God wiped out every living thing on the earth: people, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and the birds of the sky. All were destroyed. The only people who survived were Noah and those with him in the boat, and the floodwaters covered the earth for 150 days. Wow. Can you imagine living through that? I mean, really picture yourself experiencing this event. All this happened as a result of sin. In Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6, it says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart." God takes sin seriously. It has devastating consequences. The evil was so rampant, it is described as violence on the earth. And the Lord determined to cleanse the earth of all this evil through a worldwide flood. And God, being God, knew that this was going to happen. Take a look at verses 11 and how and where all this water comes from. So here we see how and where the water comes from. "All the underground waters erupted from the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky." So from the underground and from the sky. The word "erupted" is a strong word. It is explosive energy. Other translations say that all the springs of the great deep burst forth. So water erupting from beneath the ground with such force seems to imply that this would have torn through the earth's crust, creating great fractures as the waters rushed onto the surface. It would have completely changed the exterior of the earth. And the rain from the heavens came down in mighty torrents, or as other translations put it, the windows or floodgates of heaven opened. So this is water that came from the atmosphere. And we read that it rained in a torrential downpour for 40 days and 40 nights, nonstop. We don't have that kind of water in our atmosphere anymore. The amount we have, if all of it would precipitate upon the earth all at once right now, down to the last drop, it would only cover the earth's surface by 1 inch. But at that time, God had stored up a tremendous amount of water in the atmosphere. This coming together of water from underground and water from above to cover the entire earth is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." Then further in verses 6 to 8, it says, "Then God said, let there be a space between the waters, to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. And that is what happened. God made the sky to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens, and God called this space sky." So in the creation count, we see a separation between the waters of the earth and the waters of the sky. And now in the flood account, we see the reset button being hit, almost like a reversing of creation, where these two waters come together again, thereby bringing the earth back to being formless and empty. Well, almost empty. There's Noah and the others in the ark. We see other echoes of the creation story in this passage when, for example, it speaks of the animals, listing them as birds, domestic animals, wild animals, small animals that scurry along the ground, very reminiscent of creation day 6 when God makes the same list of animals. We also see the mention of male and female and each in their kind. And then in verse 16 of chapter 7, the Lord closed the door behind them. A very personal way of putting it. God himself shut them in, protecting them from the judgment to come. It shows his direct involvement, his intentionality and initiative in this to save this small remnant of humans and animals from what was about to happen. Then the waters came, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, true to what God had said in verse 4 of chapter 7. And the water accumulated to a point where the tallest mountain was covered by 22 feet of water. These mountains were likely not anywhere near as tall as the mountains we have nowadays. But regardless, the point is that this is an unimaginable, let's say it like that, it's an easier word to say, unimaginable amount of water. Can you imagine the pressure upon the earth's surface and the movement of fractured parts beneath? This amount of water would have had so much power. I mean, just think of when you're standing on an ocean shore, when the waves beat down. Psalm 104, verses 6 to 9, shed some light, some very interesting light, on the flood. It says, "You clothed the earth with floods of water, water that covered even the mountains. At your command the water fled, at the sound of your thunder it hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed. Then you set a firm boundary for the seas so they would never again cover the earth." Never again cover the earth. There are only two times that Scripture tells us when the earth was covered entirely by water, the first at creation and the second here at the flood. This can't be speaking of creation because the earth was covered a second time by water. So this psalm is speaking of the flood. And looking back at verse 8, where mountains rose and valleys sank, beneath the pressure and movement and weight of all this water, some commentators state that this appears to indicate the movement of the tectonic plates. Where mountains rose up or collided, folded, and formed, and where valleys were pushed down to where God designated them to be. Fascinating to think about these things and how absolutely epic this event was in our earth's history. And then we see the devastation, the gravity of sin. Verses 21 to 23 in chapter 7 repeat the utterly destructive results. Referring to the New Living Translation, we see in verse 21, all the living things on earth died. Verse 22, everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. Verse 23, God wiped out every living thing on earth. And again in verse 23, all were destroyed. Seeing the repeated words, all and everything, leaves no doubt of the all-encompassing nature of the destruction that this universal flood caused, all because of unrepentant and rampant sin. This makes me think of New Testament passages like, "For the wages of sin is death." A few weeks ago, we touched upon the meaning of Old Testament types and shadows, where this refers to those people or events and things in the Old Testament that point to Jesus, like a shadow of the real thing. We talked about the sun shining down on a tree, causing it to cast a shadow on the ground, and this shadow cannot exist without the tree. Here too, Noah's flood, as real as it was, is also pointing to a future occurrence, another earth-shattering event that we can bank on will happen because God said so. And Jesus himself makes this parallel in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 to 39, where he says this: "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes." And we know that when Jesus comes, there will be a final judgment upon the ungodly, upon the unrepentant sinner, this time not of water, but rather of fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7 says, "They," referring to the scoffers who mocked about Jesus' second coming, "they deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water." That's creation. "Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed." Another incredibly sobering day is coming. We're going to see it. We're going to witness it. Noah's flood is a stark reminder of the reality of the final judgment and the seriousness of sin. And as we recognize the severity of sin, this should cause us to be that much more in awe of the grace and mercy that God extends through us to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it should make us that much more aware of God's rich compassion and saving grace when we read in the next verse of our passage today, chapter 8, verse 1, where it opens up with, "But God remembered Noah." The flow now goes from destruction to deliverance, which brings us to point 2, which is also our final point, the salvation of God. Verses 1 to 4. "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock with him in the boat. He sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the floodwaters began to recede. The underground waters stopped flowing, and the torrential rains from the sky were stopped. So the floodwaters gradually receded from the earth. After 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time the flood began, the boat came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Now it says exactly 5 months. The Hebrew calendar had 30-day months. So 30 times 5. There you go. So it was exactly 5. I like what Derek Kidner says in his Genesis commentary about the phrase "God remembered." He states, "When the Old Testament says that God remembered, it combines the ideas of faithful love and timely intervention. God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object of his memory. God remembered and he sent a wind. God remembered and the waters of the flood began to decrease. God remembered and the underground waters stopped flowing. God remembered and the torrential rains were shut off. God remembered and the floodwaters retreated. God remembered and the boat came to settle safely on a mountain." God's word, when he declared judgment on all flesh of the earth besides Noah and company, it accomplished what it was set out to do, to punish the ungodly and to preserve the righteous. Recently, when we went through the letter of 2 Peter, we studied this theme of how God knows how to punish the ungodly while protecting the righteous. And in 2 Peter 2, we see the Apostle Peter addressing this, using the very example of Noah. It says in verse 5, 7, and 9, "If God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, and if he rescued Lot from Sodom, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Much like Noah was safe in the ark from judgment, so too we who are in Christ are safe from the pending future judgment when he returns." In relation to this, in a passage in 1 Peter 3, the Bible tells us that concerning the flood of Noah's day, the water corresponds to or parallels baptism. That's an interesting thought and an interesting passage and a connection between the flood and baptism. So from my understanding and in contemplating this, the imagery here is that just as Noah in the ark was immersed in water, a water used to destroy sin and the unrepentant sinner, to cleanse the world of unrighteousness, so too in baptism, when we are immersed in the water, being brought down into it, this symbolizes that we died to sin and self, and that we identify ourselves with the death and burial of Christ, who was made sin for us, and who paid our debt and cleansed us. Then, just as Noah was brought out of the water and delivered safely onto dry land to a new life, so too, As we are raised out of the water in baptism, this symbolizes the resurrection of Christ, which secures our deliverance and gives us new life in Him. Dear friends, in closing, everything said here in this message this morning boils down to this: Jesus is the ark. Those who find themselves in Him will be saved. And we can have peaceful assurance of this as we walk with God, like Noah did, by long obedience in the same direction. And just as God remembered Noah, God, through providing His Son, remembers you and I. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word today, for this lesson found in the story of Noah. I pray that you would help us take sin seriously in our lives, as seriously as you do. Help each of us to lead a life of long obedience in the same direction, under your direction. And thank you for the shelter and safety that Jesus provides, that as we trust in Him, we can be assured of a safe arrival into your full presence someday. So thank you, Lord, for remembering Noah and for remembering us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I'd like to close with the benediction for today. It's found out of Jude 24 and 25, and we've used this a few times, but it's so appropriate. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and will bring you with great joy into His glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to Him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are His before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.